We ask your blessing on this time now, that you would be glorified and exalted, that your word would be lifted high, that you would be the center, the focus of all we do and say for your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen. Some very sharp-eyed observers are thinking right now, wait a minute, that's not Tony. Does that look like Tony to you? No, I'm not Pastor Tony. I'm Jay Swisher, one of the elders here at New Life, and it's my privilege this morning to share the word with you. We're going to be looking at the book of Luke, chapter 10, one of the best known and best loved parables of Jesus. John MacArthur says it's also the most misunderstood parable. And so when I saw that video on YouTube, I said, I've got to watch this because I don't want to get in trouble with John MacArthur. So I watched it, and I think I'm on the same page as Brother John. This message was supposed to be a repeat of a sermon I gave about 4 weeks ago at our previous church. Believe it or not, they still ask me to come back and speak there a couple times a year. So as I began looking at it to refresh my memory and to prepare to share with you, the Lord made it evident he had a different plan. And I began seeing things that I hadn't seen before. I mean, I had studied it and thought about it, meditated on it for hours, and I'm seeing new things. You know, how is that possible? Oh, you know. You read the Bible. You know that these things just appear to you. You've never noticed it before. And so I began to have a little crisis because I thought, how am I going to incorporate all these things into that old sermon? And it was a challenge for a few days there. But I think the Lord has given me the insight and understanding to know where to go this morning. And I trust that this will be half as much of a blessing to you as it's been to me. Luke 10, we're going to begin verse 25. And I'm going to do something that's going to be kind of unusual. I'm going to combine two sections that are usually considered to be separate. But I think you'll see that they're not really separate. And Luke, in his genius for writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does things that are very profound and important and wonderful. And I got an amen here. And I appreciate the things that Tony has said about Luke's writing. And as I was studying this, I started seeing some of them. And when I finished my study of the book of Job, I thought, never again. That was too big a job. But what will I study? So I started thinking about studying the book of Psalms, and I bought some commentaries and some resources and got ready to do that. But boy, just recently I'm thinking, maybe I'm going to study Luke. This guy is quite the writer. Verse 25 begins with the words, "and behold." That's important. It indicates a change of subject. And this passage has no connection to what went before. Luke is beginning something new. And it's not just something new. He says, "behold," which literally just means look. But it has a more important significance. It's pay attention. This is important. You don't want to miss it. So let's not miss it. "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying," we'll continue on in a minute. Several interesting things here. A lawyer is not the kind of guy that you would hire if you've been accused of a crime and needed to be defended, or someone has sued you and you need to defend yourself, or if you want to sue somebody else, or if you need to produce a legal document. This lawyer was an expert in the Mosaic Law. The reason he was such an expert in it is because of what he did with it. Part of his job was to copy the law. And you might be saying, wait a minute, isn't that a scribe? The scribes and the lawyers are two terms for the same people. The term scribe emphasizes one role of copying the scriptures, and lawyer emphasizes the other role of being an expert in the law. They knew the law because they went over it detail by detail. There were rules that they had to observe in copying the scriptures. There were rules that governed the materials they used, what they wrote on. It had to be the skins of a clean animal, including the skins that were broken up into threads to tie them, sew them together, the sheets. There were regulations about how many lines could be on a page, a minimum number and a maximum number. When the copyist was copying a word, he had to state the word audibly, which reinforced what he was doing and kept him true to the word. When he got to the name Yahweh, the covenant name of God, he had to stop, clean the pen, leave, and go to a mikveh, a ritual bath, and bathe his entire body in water, and then come back and write the name of the Lord. Can you imagine what that would be like if you were copying, say, Psalm 29 with 18 occurrences of Yahweh in it? You know, the supervisor scribe comes to you, how many chapters did you do today? One. One? You know, if you don't step it up here, we might have to hire somebody who'll do the job better. But it was Psalm 29. 18 times I had to go to the mikveh. Oh, yeah, I remember doing that one. When they got done copying the book, they had to count the paragraphs, the words, and the letters. And if the count didn't match, they had to find the error. If there were more than three errors, the manuscript was invalid, had to be destroyed. They also had to find the middle paragraph, the middle word, and the middle character. And if those didn't match up, the same thing. So these guys pored over the word detail by detail. So here he comes to Jesus, an expert in the law, which would be intimidating to most people, but not to Jesus. He stood up to put him to the test. Now, this was something that happened to Jesus often. The Pharisees and scribes, sometimes the Sadducees, and even the Herodians tried to catch him in something he would say so that they would have an accusation against him. Why would they do that? Right from the beginning of his ministry, the people said, he teaches with authority, not like the scribes. That was intimidating. They didn't like this upstart. He was dangerous, and the people were all following him. And so they wanted to get rid of him. And ultimately, they did. In this test, Jesus is going to do something interesting. He's going to turn things around, and he's going to do it twice in two different ways, and you'll enjoy it. Now, another thing here is that Luke writes, the lawyer stood up to put him to the test. It doesn't say Jesus. And this is another characteristic of Luke's writing that is kind of fascinating. Him is a pronoun. You remember that from English? You know, verbs, nouns, pronouns, adjectives. Pronoun is a word that stands in the place of another word, which is called the antecedent. And there's no obvious antecedent for this him. The last time the word Jesus appears is in chapter 9, verse 62. In chapter 10, verse 1, he uses the word Lord, but that's quite a ways back. But this is a characteristic of Luke's writing. Luke uses the words he and him more than any other book in the entire Bible. Of course, I'm speaking about a particular English translation, and in this case, the ESV. The book of Genesis is number two on that list, and Luke has about 50 more occurrences of he and him. So we're going to see this throughout this passage, and I'll try to make it very clear. It's pretty clear, but I'll try to make it very clear what the he's and him's are. So he said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" You don't have to be a professional theologian with multiple PhDs to know what this man's theological error was. He was hoping to gain something by doing something that is only given as a free gift. So he had great understanding of the law, but he misunderstood this basic thing. And that's not surprising because it was something that wasn't revealed yet. But still, he was wrong. And Jesus knew the truth. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, verse 26, "What is written in the law?" You're an expert in the law. What does it say? And he went beyond that. He says, "How do you read it?" Not just what does it say, but what is your understanding of the law? And he answered this. The lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." This at first struck me as odd that this man would answer that way. He was an expert in the law, and surely he knew that the law didn't say that. The words here are the exact same words that Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, with the exception of the reversal of the positions of strength and mind. But in the law, there's no place that states it just like this. Deuteronomy 6:5 is the passage that you would expect he would quote. It's such an important passage to the Jewish faith that it has its own name. It's called the Shema, because the first words of the verse before it that introduces it are Shema Yisrael, hear Israel. And then the command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's it. But he had a different version of it, which happens to be the same thing that Jesus said, with the reversal of those two words, strength and mind. Why did he do that? Why didn't he quote it exactly? And why did he add, and your neighbor as yourself, which is not part of that passage at all? Well, he's doing what Jesus said to do. Jesus said, how do you read it? How do you understand it? And this man had an understanding of the law, not just a knowledge of it. He understood. So he's to be commended for that. And in fact, Jesus commended him. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. You understand it. Do it and you will live. Why would Jesus tell this man, do this, when it's a free gift? It's not something you gain by doing. Well, Jesus is he's already turned it around when the man said, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus asked him what the law says. So he's turned it around in that sense, but now he's really putting it back to him. He's saying, you think you can do something. Okay, let's say for the sake of argument that you're right. You can do something. Do this and you will live. This lawyer was insightful. He knew something that isn't revealed in Scripture until the Apostle Paul. In Romans 7, verse 10, Paul writes, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. This man knew that the law promised life. He'd read and studied and copied Deuteronomy, and it's very clear, this is the way to life. But he also knew that he had not experienced life. He had no assurance that he had eternal life. But Jesus said, do this and you will live. Well, that didn't really satisfy him. In verse 29, but he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself. You know what that means? Have you ever tried to justify yourself? I wrote an email to a guy one time, and he came back, and he was angry at me for what I'd written. And I thought, what in the world? I didn't write anything that should make him angry, and so I justified myself. I told him, well, this is what I meant. This is not what I said. You're overreacting. Well, I didn't say that because that would be putting the blame on him. But we want to look good when we justify ourselves. And this man recognized that maybe Jesus was seeing inside his heart and recognized that he didn't have the knowledge, the assurance of eternal life. And he was a little uncomfortable with it, and he wanted to look good. So to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Or, okay, fine, I get your point, but how are you defining neighbor? Well, we'll see if he looks good. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. This road from Jerusalem down to Jericho is out in the wilderness. It's a very rocky area. It's just covered with rocks. The Jews have a joke about creation and about the rocks. They say, when God created the world, he had all the rocks in a bag. And when he got to Israel, he tripped. And all the rocks fell out. And when you're in this area, on this road, you might believe that. Because there's just rocks everywhere. There's not many people there. But there are travelers and there are robbers. And this man encountered some of these robbers, and they were violent men. They weren't satisfied just to get his credit card and his cell phone. They wanted more than that. It says that they stripped him. Now, that means they took his clothes, which had two impacts on him. One was, it'd be kind of embarrassing to go somewhere now. And secondly, they took everything he had, and they beat him. Now, I mentioned that this is a very rocky area, and I can imagine that if a violent person was beating someone there, they would use a rock. Now, I have here, and I'm going to bring this over to this camera a little bit so you can see it fairly closely. There's a very sharp edge right there. And in fact, you could cut something with it. And that's not the only one. There's a sharp edge here and here and over here. Very sharp. And if you were beating somebody and you really wanted to teach them a lesson, you'd take a bigger rock than this one and you'd really let them have it. It would cut. It would cause bleeding. It would knock you out. They wanted this man to not be able to follow them. They wanted him to not be able or not willing to recognize him in a lineup someday. And so they made sure that he was intimidated, if nothing else. So here he is, cut and bleeding, mostly dead, lying there. The lawyer's listening to this, and he said, I hope somebody comes to help him. And so Jesus continued. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he stopped and helped him and took care of him. I'm sorry, that's a Tonyism, isn't it? I had to do that. No, when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. I remember the first time I heard this story. I was a little boy in Sunday school, and I immediately had an image in mind. And it wasn't the image from the flannel graph. It was in my mind. I knew what a road looked like, and I imagined this priest walking down the sidewalk on one side of the road, and he saw this person lying there, and he crossed the street over to the sidewalk on the other side. That was the image I had. But this road is not like that. Again, this is a very rocky area. The rocks are everywhere, and they're loose rocks. It's a challenge to walk in them. But through this, the millennia of people walking there, animals walking there, carts going up and down that road, there's a portion of it that's been compressed. And if you compress something enough, it becomes a little bit smoother. And it's almost like there's a pavement there. But the pavement's only, I don't know, about 3 feet wide, maybe four. And so if you see someone lying on the side of that road, you go to the other side of the road, it's evident that you do not want to help. You are seeking to avoid helping. Now, maybe this priest was justified. If he came in contact with a dead person, he would be ritually unclean and would be disqualified from service in the temple. Maybe he was thinking of that. But he didn't even bother to check. He couldn't take the risk to check to see if maybe the man was alive, which he was. All he wanted to do was avoid helping. Continuing on, verse 32. So likewise, a Levite, an assistant of the priest, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. You can feel the sting that this lawyer is experiencing because he knew the tension between the Pharisees and the religious establishment and Jesus. And here Jesus has made a priest and a Levite look bad. He's not very happy with this. He's thinking, somebody's got to come along. Maybe it'll be a Sadducee. Or somebody else. Somebody's going to come along and help this man. Verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. The lawyer is thinking, Samaritan, why does it have to be a Samaritan? Why couldn't it be a Jewish merchant going down to Jericho to purchase some product for his shop in Jerusalem? Why couldn't it be a Jewish farmer who has brought his food to Jerusalem to sell and is going back home? Why couldn't it be somebody like that? Why did it have to be one of these horrible, heretic, half-breed, subhuman Northerners? North of eight? What's that mean? Never heard that expression before. Talk about prejudice. Talk about discrimination. But this man was very upset at this point, this lawyer. Verse 34, he, the Samaritan, went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. Jesus asked the man, the lawyer, the expert, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers. He answered the one who showed him mercy. He couldn't even say the Samaritan. The one who showed him mercy. The one out of three who didn't go to the other side of the road. And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now Jesus is doing the same thing he did before. But there's a difference here. Why did he say, "You do likewise" here? The answer is very obvious, but it's not obvious as we read our English versions. The Greek words there don't translate well into English, and it's certainly not idiomatic English. The Greek there says, the one who did mercy with him. He did mercy with him. And so Jesus reflected the lawyer's word. He used the same verb, poieo, which means to do, and some other meanings that derive from that. Do, just like he had used the word do. Going back, what should I do to have eternal life? Jesus said, do this and you will live. Let's look at the Samaritan again. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, when he came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him. That's a do. And bound up his wounds. That's a do. Pouring on oil and wine. That's a do. Then he set him on his own animal. Another do. And brought him to an inn. Yet another do. And took care of him. Another do. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Another do. And whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. Another do. What should I do for eternal life? Here's a man with do. A hated man, despised man. But he was a doer. You go. Do likewise. Let's carry on here. Let's continue reading. Because Luke put these 2 unrelated stories back to back with very good reason. Verse 38. Now as they were on their way. Now here we go again. A pronoun. They. It's not clear who that is, but apparently it's Jesus and the disciples. On their way, he, Jesus, entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. Have you ever thought you knew what God was thinking? Does that laugh mean yes or no? Of course we think we know what God should do sometimes. Martha had the guts to tell Jesus what he was thinking, what she thought he was thinking. And Jesus replies to her. The Lord answered her, verse 41, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, not just serving, not just being left alone to do all the work. She had a lot of things on her mind. But one thing is necessary. Wow, one thing. What could that one thing be? Oh, I got it. Do. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. What did Mary do? She just sat. She didn't do anything. She sat and listened to Jesus, which Jesus says is the one thing that's necessary. Luke put this passage here because we got this huge emphasis on doing, and he wants us to understand that we need to put that into perspective. Martha's emphasis was on doing, while Mary's was on listening to Jesus. If you are not doing what God wants you to do at that time, it doesn't please God, and it's not loving God. Keep in mind, we're talking about, we've been looking at a passage that had two commandments in it. Love God, and not just love God. Love God with all your being. Have you ever wondered why Jesus in Matthew and Mark and this lawyer here in Luke added to the command to love God and your neighbor as yourself? Why, especially, did Jesus do that? Love your neighbor as yourself is not an emphasis on doing. It's an emphasis on being the right kind of person. And that's why Jesus turned things around to the lawyer. He said, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? Jesus has totally turned this argument around. How do you define neighbor? Jesus said, are you the kind of person who is a neighbor? Do you prove to be a neighbor? Jesus did this to set us free from an assumption that we make. We make it naturally. We assume that it's easy and natural for us to love God. And why wouldn't it be? God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. As a result, we are justified before God. As Spurgeon said, we stand before God as though we were Jesus because Jesus stood before God as though he were us. We stand before God in perfect righteousness by his work. God has given us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. He's given us eternal life. Now, wouldn't you think that it'd be easy to love God and natural? We could hardly contain our love for him. All we have to do is two things. One is look at ourselves, look at the reality of how we live, and look at the Old Testament. Israel, God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He took them through the desert and provided all their needs for 40 years. He took them to Mount Sinai and revealed himself to them and entered into a covenant with them. He brought them through the Red Sea and the Jordan River without them even getting their feet wet. He gave them the land that God had promised to give the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They should have been naturally, easily loving God. But all you have to do is read the Old Testament and you see they struggled with that. They turned away from God. They turned to idols. They turned to immorality. They ignored God. God wants us to be delivered from that problem by recognizing, by giving the command to love the neighbor as yourself, because we recognize that it's hard to love our neighbor. It takes time. It takes resources. Our neighbors can be really demanding. And by neighbor, I don't necessarily mean the person who lives closest to you. As you know, it's people we encounter in life, like the priest and the Levite and the Samaritan. We think it's easy. We think it's natural to love God. But the reality is that it's impossible. Joshua told the Israelites when they said, we're going to serve God. He said, you can't serve him because he is holy. God is unlike us. And we struggle to relate to him. We can only relate to him as he allows us to and enables us by his Holy Spirit. It's absolutely impossible to love God. So what do? Do we give up? Got a better idea for you. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, there's a verse that I'm going to read that will have all kinds of familiar words to you. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. Have you heard those words lately? I think we've heard it every Sunday since Tony was talking about Stephen. And when Stephen said to the Sanhedrin, you are uncircumcised in heart. You're always resisting God. And that's been repeated. Last Sunday, Paul mentioned it again. God says he will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. This verse has those words, love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul. So it's just like Deuteronomy 6:5, but it's different here. Did you notice how it's different? It's not a command. Reading again, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. God does something to the heart to enable us to love him. That's pretty amazing. In Deuteronomy 10:16, there's a verse where God tells people to circumcise their own hearts. So why would he promise to do something that he told them to do? It's because they weren't going to be able to do it, which is the whole nature of the law, to show us that we can't do it. Great promise, wonderful promise. But did God fulfill the promise? I'm borrowing from Tony once again here. He ended, I think it was even the sermon about Stephen's stoning. Paul writes in Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If you're gratifying the desires of the flesh, whether they're, you know, the innocent ones that are okay or the evil ones, you are not walking by the Spirit and you're not loving God. But if you are walking by the Spirit, you're not gratifying the desires of the flesh. This is something that I have just rejoiced in and celebrated, seeing the effect. When I'm really walking by the Spirit, those temptations seem gone. They seem remote. And that's a great blessing because God enables us to walk by the Spirit and by doing so, loving him. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? I want to give you a new, unconventional definition that is consistent with New Life terminology that you will recognize. Okay, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? It means it's not about you. Have you ever heard that before? It's not about you. It's about God. When you walk by the Spirit, it's about being what God wants you to be. It's about being where God wants you to be. It's about doing what God wants you to do. It's about thinking what God wants you to think. It's about saying what God wants you to say. And it's about loving what God wants you to love. It's not about us. It's about him. If it was about us, we could do what we wanted. We could be where we wanted. We could think what we wanted, say what we wanted. We could live our own lives in peace and disaster. God has fulfilled this great promise. He's presented us with this command, which he obviously wants us to do. He wants us to love him, and he knows that we can't. He's enabled us by giving us his Spirit and the means by which to love him. Let's pray. Father, we know there's the command to be doers of the word and not just hearers, but we as humans have a tendency to overemphasize doing, and you've instructed us to put this in balance by the example of Martha. And we thank you for the way you don't leave us to flounder in life, but you have given us clear instruction that we can live with, and the result is living. And we praise you that you are so good to us. We praise you that you are worthy of our love, our obedience, our doing, and we desire to glorify you by loving you, by walking in your Spirit, and doing your will according to your will for us. And we give you praise. So bless this time and be glorified. Amen.